First Kings 12, beginning at the first verse. First Kings 12, 1-24. Now Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it was, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole congregation of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, Depart for 3 days, and then come back to me. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, How do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the counsel which the elders gave him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, What counsel do you give? How should we answer this people which have spoken to me, saying, Lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy, but you shall make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king directed, saying, Come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the counsel which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel, who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, You shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father God, please help us to understand this. Show us your power. Show us how your word controls history. Show us your powerful bounding and restraining of those who rebel against your anointed. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, according to Jewish tradition, The prophet Isaiah was the grandfather of King Manasseh. You open the book of Isaiah and it says, the words of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. But Isaiah recounts events that happened not just in the reign of Hezekiah, but also in the reign of Hezekiah's grandson, Manasseh. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah had a daughter, and this daughter married Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah's grandson was also Isaiah's grandson. And yet, according, again, to this same tradition, Isaiah was actually thrown in prison by his own grandson and sawn in two. He's the one that Hebrews 11 is probably referring to when it says, some of God's holy people were sawn in two by their enemies. Can you imagine being in that dungeon, being condemned to death by your own grandson, and not just any death, but to the death of being sawn in two, and still writing what Isaiah actually wrote in his book? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Would Isaiah have still found that good news, even in Manasseh's dungeon? This message that God reigns. I think so. And the point of this chapter, 1 Kings 12, especially verses 1 to 24, is the same thing. In disaster, in darkness, in despair, when things are going totally the wrong direction, God still reigns, and that's still good news. It wasn't supposed to be this way. God promised that David's house would rule all of Israel. And yet in these 24 verses, 10 tribes just walk away from David's house. And yet God says twice, verse 15 and verse 24, this thing is from me. I made this happen. Well, this chapter seems to be full of bad news. Rehoboam is a fool and he loses the kingdom. Jeroboam is evil and he gets the kingdom. But the good news in all of it is that God reigns. God does what he wants despite the folly and the evil of these men. Well, the first point that the chapter makes is pretty clear. Verses 1 to 14, Rehoboam's folly lost the kingdom. Now, we should talk for a minute about this man Rehoboam. Verse 43 of chapter 11, Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Next verse, now Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, if you look a little bit later on, it tells us that Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. 1 Kings 14, 21. 41 years old, he's the only descendant of Solomon mentioned in the Bible, or the only direct descendant, the only child. So you don't hear anything about any of Solomon's daughters. You don't hear about any other sons that Solomon might have had. How ironic, a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines and only one son. Now, some of you might remember that in The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Huck and Jim are talking about Solomon's wisdom back in chapter 3 of wanting to chop the child in half. And Jim says he reckons it's no wonder Solomon wanted to chop the child in half. There must have been so many little ones running around his palace that they were underfoot all the time. 1,000 wives? No wonder he wanted to chop a child in half once in a while. Well, that's Jim's verdict. Huck doesn't necessarily agree with that. Obviously, Mark Twain found it funny. But Rehoboam is a fool. The narrative makes that clear. He's such a fool that the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, made about 200 years before Christ's birth, actually edited in chapter 14. So instead of saying that Rehoboam was 41 when he became king, they changed that to Rehoboam was 16 when he became king. Because this guy is an idiot. The people are obviously in a belligerent mood. And his arch rival, Jeroboam, the recipient of a prophetic oracle saying, "You will reign," just happens to be present at the coronation. Well, how does Rehoboam handle that? Is he conciliatory? Does he make any effort to soothe ruffled feelings? To say, "Well, I'm going to be a president for all Israelites." No, he says, "I'm running on a platform of naked tyranny, and there's nothing you can do about it. You want things to be better than under my father? Well, I'll tell you right now, they're going to be a whole lot worse." And yet he expects to get the votes. Now, this assembly, this ordination assembly, is at Shechem. Shechem is an important place. Shechem is kind of the first down payment on the land promise. This is where Jacob bought a burial ground for himself and his descendants. So 430 years before Israel even left Egypt, almost 500 years before they got into the promised land, this was only the second piece of property in the promised land that Abraham's family ever owned, was at Shechem. So Shechem is a place that's historically closely connected to God's promise to give Israel the land. Abimelech was crowned at Shechem back in the book of Judges. Joshua renewed the covenant at Shechem. Joseph came up to Shechem to bury his father. And Shechem happens to be right in the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, who's from the tribe of Ephraim? Jeroboam. So you can imagine Abraham Lincoln going to Richmond, Virginia for the inauguration back in 1861. Not a good idea, right? Rehoboam is right in the heart of the territory of Jeroboam's family and Jeroboam's tribe. And instead of trying to make concessions to Jeroboam, who could be a powerful rival, he simply ignores that fact, and he decides to have his coronation right in the heart of Jeroboam territory. So Rehoboam is 41 years old. He's old enough to know better. He goes to Shechem, which is a place related to the land promise, which is a place totally under the domination of the Ephraimites, and Jeroboam comes there too. Now, Solomon wasn't crowned by a popular assembly, as far as we know. But Saul was, 1 Samuel 10, David was, 2 Samuel 5, and now Rehoboam and Jeroboam are both showing up at this national convention to make a bid for kingship. Rehoboam is the heir apparent, Solomon's son. There's no struggle for supremacy like there was on the death of David, at least not between Solomon's sons. Rehoboam just shows up, and the congregation of Israel comes to him and says, "We'll make you king, but please, treat us better than your father did." No, were the demands justified? It's hard to tell. Solomon was a really good ruler. The Bible is very clear about that. And chapter 9 says he did not make any of the children of Israel do forced labor. So, but on the other hand, when the people come and say, "Lighten our yoke," Rehoboam doesn't say, "What yoke? You guys have it easy." He says, "Yeah, you have a heavy yoke, and I'm going to make it heavier." He seems to agree with them that their yoke is burdensome. The bottom line, folks, is that 83% of Israel, 10 out of 12 tribes, would only submit to the Lord's anointed on their own terms. Sound familiar? I think so. Well, Rehoboam consults his advisors. He doesn't get spiritual advice from either side. The old men are pragmatically a little wiser. They're much like our current political class. Say anything you need to say to get elected, and once you have power, do whatever you want. That's how our current ruling class operates. That's what these men recommended. Rehoboam didn't like that counsel. He goes with the young men. And brutally, openly, rejects the people's demands. Rehoboam is a fool. Somebody with the political skill of a turnip could have done this better. But what was it? Why? It was not Rehoboam's folly losing the kingdom ultimately. Verse 15 tells us, rather, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So why did this happen? It happened because of what we read last week. It happened because God said it would happen. That's why it happened. God sent his prophet to say, Jeroboam, you're the next king. I will rip 10 tribes away from the house of David. God's providence split the kingdom. Does that mean Rehoboam's folly didn't lose the kingdom? No. These are two separate causes operating on two different levels, producing the same result. We call Rehoboam's folly a second cause. Rehoboam's folly is sufficient to explain the loss of the kingdom. But Rehoboam's folly wouldn't exist without God as the first cause, on a whole different level, working to take the kingdom away from Rehoboam. It's both at the same time. God, the great first cause, is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. We, our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our actions, are the second cause of the things that we do. And the Bible teaches this all over the place. Deuteronomy 2, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into his hand as he is today. God hardened Sihon's heart so that Israel could attack and conquer him. Judges 14:4. Samson's father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Samson's ridiculous stunts were from God. That's what the narrator tells us. That's what the Bible tells us. That Samson was the second cause of his stupid actions, but God was the first cause. 2 Chronicles 25:20, Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God, that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. Again, bad military decision comes from God, because God has a plan to deliver these people over. Joshua 11:20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So why did these people come up against Israel? Because God had hardened their hearts for the purpose of destroying them, which the narrator repeats twice in one verse, in case we missed it. In 2 Samuel 17, then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Well, who's at work there? Hushai is at work. Absalom is at work. Ahithophel is at work. Who prevails? God does, working through Hushai in order to defeat Absalom. And of course, the granddaddy of them all, the worst sin ever committed, God was at work in that too. Acts 2:23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who crucified Jesus? Well, the Jews, the Romans did as second causes. God did as a first cause. God delivered him up according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And yet Peter says, at the same time, you nailed him to a cross and put him to death. God did it. We did it. God is not the author of sin. God is not a murderer. The people who crucified Christ are murderers. How does that work? Well, the best analogy, the one that works for me, is William Shakespeare. Shakespeare created Macbeth. Macbeth murdered King Duncan. Is Shakespeare a murderer? No. But yet Shakespeare completely set up that play so that Macbeth would murder Duncan. And yet Shakespeare is the first cause of everything that happens in Macbeth. Macbeth is a second cause. And not everyone gets that analogy. That's fine. If it doesn't work for you, reject it. But God creates this world. He's the first cause. Everything that happens goes on ultimately because of him. And yet, he's not a murderer. He's not unjust. He's not the author of sin. And yet, injustice, murder, and sin happen all around us. This ultimately needs to be comfort for our souls. When something bad happens, we can say this thing is from God. God is doing this. I may not know why, I may not know how, I may not know when he'll stop. But I know that he's still in charge. That was the psalmist in Psalm 89. God, you've torn things apart. You've cast off your servant David. You seem to have broken your promises. And all I can do is trust you, call out to you. Lord, remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of man? Remember, Lord, the reproach with which I'm reproached. The psalmist was able to say that because he knew that God was in charge, that God could reinstate David's line, that God was the great first cause. And of course, this is what makes the gospel possible. God sent his Son. His Son was crucified by the hands of lawless and wicked men. And at this one and the same time, the death was the greatest act of evil ever perpetrated, and the most blessed life-giving action that ever happened. God did it. We did it. At the same time, on two different levels, with two different purposes at work. Joseph talks about the same reality in Genesis 50:20. He says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The brothers and God were both at work in the exact same events with two different purposes. The brother's action is still evil. The crucifixion is still evil. And yet, God uses it for good. God's purpose in it is good. By the way, this is what makes science possible. Science is about searching for the reason why things happen as they happen. Why is the sky blue? Why is the sun hot? Why are leaves green? And scientists mock Christians, some scientists do, and say, well, you would answer everything by saying, because God made it that way. God makes the sky blue. God makes leaves green. God makes the sun hot. Well, if you say that, you short-circuit scientific inquiry. So they say, but scientific inquiry proceeds on the assumption that there's a reason for everything, and that ultimately, everything in the cosmos can be traced back to one basic principle. They call that the grand theory of everything. One theory that will explain why everything is the way it is. You know, science is the attempt to reverse engineer the cosmos. to look at everything all around us and figure out the thought beneath it all. But it's not possible to figure that out unless there is, in fact, one master thought that governs the entire thing. There has to be one grand everything principle that can explain every last thing about the world, from why galaxies are getting further apart to why atoms stay together. And that unified theory is ultimately found and findable only in God's eternal decree. God's plan for history is also God's plan for nature, is also the source of all coherent science. And that's what this verse points to. God did this. This turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. You think God takes his word seriously? You think God does what he said he would do? This is only one of many, many times that the fulfillment of God's word comes up in these books of Kings. Well, God did this. God caused the reversal. God returned the kingdom away from David's descendants. And yet Israel was in rebellion at the same time. Verse 16, when Israel saw that the king did not listen, they answered, saying, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, David." So who is this about? Is this about Rehoboam? Oh, Rehoboam, wow, what an idiot. He can't be my king. Unfit for command. Is that their slogan? Do they say, do they mention Rehoboam twice in this verse and say, "We can't have Rehoboam. Rehoboam is no good." No, what's it about? It's about David, the son of Jesse, David. That's who keeps coming up. Verse 19 makes it clear who they rebel against. Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. This is about the house of David, not really about Rehoboam. Israel is rebelling against God's anointed. And the question for us is, do we as Christians, as members of the Commonwealth of Israel, as Paul calls us in Ephesians 2, do we submit to God's anointed, or are we often in rebellion against David's son, Jesus? In our entertainment choices, in our way of worship, in our Sabbath keeping, do we say, "Jesus, I'll worship you on my terms. I'll submit to you on my terms." Or do we say, "Lord, command me, I'll obey"? I think we kind of like uttering that contradiction Peter said. Where is that? Just after his confession, Jesus says, "I'm going to be betrayed and suffer." And Peter says, "No, Lord." You know, those two words don't belong in the same phrase. "No, Lord." And that's what Israel says here. "No, Lord. We don't obey you. We don't want to obey you. We want to do what we want to do." This explains the whole crusade for homosexual mirage. It's not really about pleasure. It's not really about rights. It's not really about a poor, oppressed minority being trampled on by this unfeeling larger community. It's about making Christ look bad. This is rebellion against the house of David. Because Jesus is the faithful husband. Jesus protects and preserves a spotless bride, brings her to himself at the end of history, and is always faithful to her. And so anyone who attacks marriage is ultimately trying to besmirch Jesus Christ, to make him look bad, to say, "No, Jesus is not a faithful husband. No, Jesus is not always with one bride and no one else." Because if you're going to redefine marriage, then you redefine that relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Now, do all the crusaders for homosexual mirage know this? Maybe not consciously. But this is the ultimate explanation for what they're doing. It's not about the issue. It's about whether they'll submit to Christ. And ultimately, of course, our problems boil down to that too. Lord, I don't have enough money. Lord, I don't have enough happiness. Lord, I don't have enough fun. Lord, I don't have enough, name it. The issue is not the issue. The issue is whether we will submit to the amount of happiness, fun, money, whatever, that God has given us. Look to your own house, David. That can't be our slogan. That's the slogan of the ungodly, of the Christ haters. Well, God restrains Israel's rebellion. He doesn't let them do whatever they want. Rehoboam gets back to the south, raises an army, 180,000, and he gets ready to march against Jeroboam. But Shemaiah, the man of God, verse 22, gives God's word and says, "You shall not go up or fight against your brethren and the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. God says, "Rehoboam, no. Let them go." God restrains evil. God restrained this evil of civil war. He prevented it from happening. God said, "This was my doing. I took the kingdom away from you, Rehoboam. Submit." We too need to submit to providence, but fight evil. How? You know, what's the interplay between those two? I don't know. It takes wisdom in all kinds of different situations. Is this a situation to submit to providence? To say, "Well, God let this happen, so I'm going to go with it"? Or is this a situation to say, "No, that's evil, that's wrong, I'm going to fight it"? Depends on your place and calling. But that said, you know, think about it this way. Rehoboam was obligated to let Jeroboam and northern Israel go. But as we'll see next week, Jeroboam immediately instituted this state-sponsored civic religion that consisted of golden calf worship. And a resident of northern Israel was obligated to say, "No, I will not worship your golden calf, Jeroboam. No, I will still worship in Jerusalem. And perhaps even, I will still call Rehoboam my king." You know, there's this interplay between submitting to God's providence on the one hand and resisting evil on the other. And we have to do both. That's why we pray that Psalm 119 prayer for wisdom and knowledge all the time. Because we need to know, wait, is this an evil I have to fight? Or is this an evil to submit to? The point, don't let your father's folly or your pastor's folly or your presbytery's folly become your excuse for rebellion. Israel rebelled against Rehoboam because he was a fool. And it's all too easy to rebel against someone whom God has placed over you in your life, whether it's a boss or a church leader or a parent, and say, "I'm not going to obey that person. I'm not going to listen respectfully to that person. It's obvious that that person is a fool." This chapter says, don't let the folly of your leaders become an excuse for rebellion against God. Submit to God's providence, even in giving you foolish leaders. Now, go back to Isaiah, imprisoned by his own grandsons, sentenced to death by being sawn in two, and yet saying, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news, who publishes news of peace and happiness, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" That's the good news of this chapter. God reigns. So submit and rejoice in that fact that God reigns. That's good news that no matter what kind of fool is on the throne, God reigns. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for revealing these truths to us. We thank you for instructing us in the history of your people, our people. We too are members of the Commonwealth of Israel. Father, help us to submit to your Son, not to accept his rule on our own terms, but to submit to it on your terms, to do everything that you tell us to do. Give us wisdom, Father, to know when to fight evil and when to submit to something bad that is from you. We pray that you would help us to understand these things, that you would give us the wisdom that we need and the submission that we need to submit to the rule of your anointed. We ask it in his name. Amen.